Good singing, uplifting, inspiring. Brother Terrell did a fine job in directing this. He's got some moral support there with him on the front seat, Brent and Ryan. And you joined with him in a fine way. We appreciate so much the visitors that are among us. And I met Jim Barron a while ago, John's brother. He's here. And some others have come to be in the service today, and we're delighted to have you. You're our honored guest, and we want you to feel at home. I trust you'll be able to come back and be with us again in the near future. For a few minutes this morning, I want to think with you on five steps toward evangelizing the world. The greatest challenge we face, brethren, as a church and as individual Christians, is given in the Great Commission. Jesus said in Matthew 28, go teach all nations. In Mark's account, go preach the gospel to every creature. And Luke records that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. And this includes every race, every nationality, and every geographical boundary. It means that we must be evangelistic and aggressive and always on the offensive. And the work of the church will never fully be accomplished in any generation until every person in the world is a Christian. And that every person in the world is a faithful Christian. The plan of Jesus for evangelizing the world entails these five things. Go, preach, convert, confirm, and organize. And the task is not complete in any given community until all of these steps have been fully taken. Now I want us to look at these in order this morning briefly. Jesus said in Matthew 28, verse 19, go. Go teach. In executing this command, which the Lord imposes upon every one of us who's a Christian, it can be carried out different ways. Each individual can go. In Acts the 8th chapter in verse 4, when the Jerusalem church was scattered by persecution, they all went about teaching the word of God. Each child of God is to be a teacher. Hebrews 5, verse 12. And as he has opportunity to share with his friends and neighbors the wonderful story of love. You can go by supporting others who are able and willing to go, as did churches the Apostle Paul. In Philippians 1 and verse 5, Paul said of the church at Philippi that you had fellowship with me from the first day until now. And fellowship there is used in the sense that you had participation with me in preaching the gospel, as you supported me as I went about proclaiming the good news. In a sense, you can go by your prayers and your interest and moral support. And then, to a great degree, and this is almost totally neglected among us today, is that professional men, businessmen, and industrial workers could move to a locality or a community where there's no church of the Lord and establish one. You could have a congregation 15, 20 members or so initially. And that's been done on a limited basis, but I think the opportunity is great that we really haven't taken advantage of. Athens Clay Poulias, who was then president of Lipscomb College, spoke on the Lipscomb lectures in 1947. And he said the mission work of the church must not be left to a few, and this is in quotation marks, professional missionaries. And that's true. The Lord has not assigned any particular person in the church to preach or evangelize the world. This is an obligation that He's given to every one of us. And so we need to go. I like what Wendell Winkler wrote. And he said some years ago, we must put go back in the word gospel. It is still go or woe, 1 Corinthians 9:16. We must go to the world or go to hell. We must reach out or fade out. It is a send or end proposition. Every congregation should have an outreach to the unreached. The non-church goer cannot be reached by the non-going church. If a congregation is not a mission church, it is a mission field. If a congregation, or it is the responsibility of the whole church to take the whole truth to the whole world, and that in every generation. So Jesus is saying to us, go, preach the gospel. The second step in evangelizing is preach. And the Bible puts emphasis on preaching, its value, its worth. There are a couple passages, and yet there are many, but there are a couple I want to share with you this morning, call to your attention. One of those is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. Here the apostle declares, for Christ sent me not to baptize in verse 17, but to preach the gospel. Now in verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Do you ever stop to consider, brethren, that though God be all-powerful, omnipotent, the only power He has, or that He uses, to save the souls of lost men and women is the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In verse 21, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. That is, it's perceived as foolish by some people. But by the foolishness of preaching, to save them that believe. Here is the wisdom of God. In verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. We must preach. in the Roman letter in chapter 10 and beginning with verse 14. After he states that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved in verse 13, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him on whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. We must preach. Go preach the gospel. And a preacher is simply a messenger of God, having the sole responsibility to deliver the message unchanged to the people. He stands in the same relationship as the telegraph company, Western Union. The telegraph company simply reports what has been sent. That's their obligation. The preacher has the same duty and responsibility, and yet many times preachers want to alter or change what God has said, and they say this isn't important. But he's not the one to determine or decide what's important or unimportant. Let me tell you, brethren, if God said it, it's important. And woe to the man that takes upon himself the duty to change it or to alter it. Can you imagine the clerk at Western Union changing the message? I don't like what it says, so I'm going to change it. Change the name, change the time, change the place, whatever. And yet preachers do that when it comes to the Word of God. And I hear them say, well, I really don't go along with that doctrine that's being taught, but I believe it's unimportant. And human societies that have been established by men to take over the work of the church as substitutes for the church, brethren have said, I don't agree with that, but I don't think it's important. Premillennialism, who denied the reign of Christ, that the church is nothing more than an accident or substitute for the kingdom that Jesus came to establish, that the Lord is coming back and ruling and reigning on earth for 1,000 years, that affected the church back in the 40s, 30s, and 40s, still has its impact. Preachers said, I don't agree with premillennialism, but I think it's unimportant. And the matter of institutionalism today and centralized control. Preachers said, I don't believe it's an issue that should divide the church, although I don't agree with the doctrine. Let me tell you, brethren, the preacher is to preach all the truth and nothing but the truth. And as Paul said, I fail not to declare the whole counsel of God when he spoke to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. Now, preaching will do one of two things. It will convert those who are honest and sincere, or it'll drive away those who are not interested in what the Bible has to say. People will rebel against it. The preacher may be ridiculed by what he proclaims, but don't let that deter one in the faithful proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our Lord said, go preach the gospel. Then here's the matter of conversion. Go preach, convert. Jesus said in Matthew 18, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Peter, in Acts 3, verse 19, said, "Repent and be converted, that you may, your sins may be blotted out. When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." God wants a converted people. He doesn't coerce us. He wants us to change by our own volition. Now, conversion is a changing, a turning, a new creature, a transformation. In Acts 11 and verse 21, when those went out preaching the word after Stephen's death, went to Antioch among the Grecians, and many that believed turned unto the Lord. Conversion is a turning. In 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9, they turn from idols to serve the true and living God. William Barclay said that conversion involves two things. One is a turning from and a turning to. They turn from idols, turn to God. Now, sometimes we confuse conversion with joining a local church. And some of us, brethren, have simply been baptized. That is, we were immersed, but we didn't repent. There's not any renewal of the mind and of the heart. There's not that new person. And we go to the same sinful places and use the same kind of language and wear the same kind of provocative dress that we did when we were out here in the world. And I'm telling you, one of the great needs among the people of God today is a transformation, a making over of the individual, that we put off the old man and put on the new, that we're no longer conformed to this world, but we're transformed, a metamorphosis. Amen. By the renewing of the mind in Romans 12 and verse 2, we need to be converted. We ought to renounce the old man of sin. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 2, when Paul talked about his coming among them or his preaching the gospel, among other things, he said, "We renounce the hidden things of dishonesty. We abhorred it. We spoke against it." And as Christians, not only must we not have fellowship, communion with darkness, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness in Ephesians 5 and verse 11, but rather reprove them. Amen. Now, sometimes I see people come out of denominational world, out of religious era, and they seem at times to get upset if those errors are exposed. It appears to me, brethren, that when we leave sinful relationships and break with them, religious institutions that are built by men, that we should be in the forefront of trying to expose it, getting others out of it. I've seen brethren that were just gung-ho, on fire. I've seen them, but their countenance was brightened. They were filled with joy because they'd heard the truth and learned the truth, and they just couldn't wait to get others, tell others about what they'd found, and to lead them out of digression, transgression, denominational error. And yet there are others of us that never make any effort at all to teach anybody that's in the system, false system, that we left. Jesus said, You go preach and convert. You change the world. You change the thinking of people, the attitude, the philosophy of men, their conduct, their behavior. You alter that. The Lord, brethren, just doesn't want numbers. We make that mistake. And we judge or evaluate progress, growth, by numbers. And I'm not opposed to numbers. The early church in Pentecost, 3,000, grew to 5,000. There were thousands of people. Every number represents a soul. I want numbers, but I want you to know that the Bible teaches converted people. Those are the ones. You remember in the 19th chapter of Matthew, Jesus talked to this rich ruler. And had a lot of good qualities. But there's one thing, one problem he had that stood between him and the Lord, and that was he was a covetous, greedy person. He loved money. And Jesus knew that was an idol in his heart. He said, "You go sell what you have and give it to the poor." That man wasn't ready to make that kind of sacrifice, and he walked away, and Jesus let him go. A man one time told me, wasn't a member of the church, but he told me that rich Jesus made a mistake, he thought, on that occasion. He said he could work it out later. Now you think about that. God wants changed people, converted people. And it doesn't happen, brethren, all just at once. It's a growth, but it's an attitudinal matter where we want to develop, where we want to improve ourselves, embellish our character, and make it after the image of Jesus Christ. Well, go preach, convert, and then confirm. Now, this is the second half of the Great Commission. And it may be neglected more than the first half. The first half, go teach, go preach. The second half in Matthew 28:19, go teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever commanded you. Go teach, baptize, and teach. We need to confirm or establish the new converts. In Acts, the 14th chapter, when Paul was returning on his first missionary journey, in verse 21, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Verse 22, confirming, establishing, grounding, rooting, indoctrinating, educating the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Paul was getting these disciples ready for the struggles and hardships and difficulties of the commitment to Christ. In the 15th chapter, and verses 30-32, so when they were dismissed, here's at the Jerusalem conference, so when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle that the apostles sent out, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation, and Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. Now there's another one here, the last verse in this chapter. And here's Paul and Silas in verse 40. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Churches have to be confirmed, established. Or they become prey for every false teacher. In Colossians 2 and verse 4 beginning, Paul writes these words to the saints at Colossae. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you or deceive you with enticing or persuasive words. You know, a false teacher can sound so convincing. And many of them are personable, lovable individuals. Got a charismatic personality. They just seem to attract. And they use persuasive speech and make themselves sound so wonderful. And yet Paul says, now you watch, brethren, these kind of people. And in verse 7, he states, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you or rob you. Like in time of war, that there's booty taken. Don't let your soul become a booty of Satan. Lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after tradition of men, after rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. How is this to be avoided? By being grounded in Jesus Christ. Here's where the confirmation comes. And here's an awesome responsibility, brethren, that a preacher has, elders in the church have, teachers have, is to forewarn and forearm members of the church. When Paul spoke to the Ephesian elders at Miletus, he said, take heed to yourselves and to the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. And then he says, for after my departure, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock, and of your own self shall men arise, speaking perverse things. He says, watch. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come they will not endure sound doctrine. And an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure, as the old cliche goes. Indeed it is. Churches must be confirmed, must be established. And that's one thing that bothers me today, brethren, is, and I know we've been in a long struggle over the last 30, 35 years, and I get tired of fighting. But we cannot lower our guard now at this juncture. We're seeing now the light, I think, at the end of the tunnel. I think we can get into place now where we can build back what's been lost by digression over the past 35 years. Liberalism today and ultra-liberalism sweeping the church by leaps and bounds with our brethren who say, we are going to stand, and they've said no to the inroads of liberalism. We have got to confirm, brethren, on all the issues and the dangers that confront the body of Christ. And Paul said to Timothy, if thou would be a good minister, in 1 Timothy 4, 6, put the brethren in remembrance of these things. The church is caught in a bind. It has liberalism on one side and extremism, radicalism on the other. And one is just as erroneous as the other. And both will destroy the church and thwart and hinder and deter its growth. You know, we've said the truth's in the middle of the road. That is, it's in the middle. And we've got to keep the church in the middle, that is, in the realm of truth, and use every option expedient that's lawful and permissible and advantageous to get the work done. But resist every departure. And I'll tell you what happens is there little seeds sown
And it takes a while for that to germinate in the hearts of people. But when we have the seeds of looseness sown in the minds of members of the church, that will spring up in somebody's heart, and then we're in trouble. I may have told this story before, but it's like I heard Floyd Decker, I believe, tell it. He's dead now, has been for several years, but fine preacher. Decker was talking about the drunk that was out under the apple tree. And the flies were crawling around over him. He wasn't paying any attention to that. He's trying to sleep off his hangover, I guess, or sleep off the drunkenness. And after a while, a yellow jacket came along and sat down on his nose and stung him. He jumped up out of his slumber. He waved his arms and he said, "Now all of you get off." Well, it's too late. He'd already been stung. Brethren, when the church reaches the place where there is an effort on the part of a sizable number of members to change its structure, alter its organization, bring in innovations in its worship, then it may be too late. That's why that we as Christians must be indoctrinated, and preachers who are worth their salt must be able to foresee these movements, the wind in which direction is blowing, to prepare brethren when the day comes. And we got a lot of them today, my friend. They're everywhere. I've never seen, in all the years I preached, the number of problems, issues that we have in the church of our Lord. Every direction. In Ephesians 4, and I'm going to hurry to the other quit in just a moment. In Ephesians 4, verse 11, he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith, unto a perfect man, or unto a knowledge of the Son of God, perfect man, unto a measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ, that we be no longer children. Here's maturity. Tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine and sleight of men. Here's deception. Here's the wind of doctrine whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Churches have to be confirmed. Now there's one other. And that is that we have to organize. Paul left Titus in Crete, the island of Crete, in Titus 1, verse 5, to set in order the things that are lacking. Now, I don't know what all that might have been, but one thing that was lacking was an eldership in each church. Set in order the things that are lacking and ordain elders in every church. A church is not fully organized until it has elders. Now there are several churches, and I know some that are old churches, been in existence for years and still have no elders. And they're not just a handful, but they're good-sized congregations. And we raise the question, why is this? In view of the fact that in the first century, when Paul returned on his first missionary journey at Lystra and Iconium and Antioch of Pisidia, he ordained elders in every church. Isn't it odd, brethren, that those churches, after a few months, could have elders, and we today, after being in existence for years, can't have elders? Something wrong. Well,
One of the problems is maybe that we haven't taught on it, classes on it, prepare men to be elders. And as Paul said to Titus, I want you to ordain elders in every church. Don't you think that Paul still advises us to ordain elders in every church? What's the responsibility of the preacher? To see that it's done. To teach what God says concerning the need and the qualifications. And then get brethren to act where they will select men according to these qualifications, and then they can be appointed, ordained to that function or that office. We need to teach and prepare. Then it may be the influence of what we sometimes say chartered members. I've seen congregations that were begun by some people and none of them would qualify for elders. And we help put up the building and we just don't want to surrender the oversight to newcomers. Now I can respect their attitude in some ways. I don't believe, brethren, that here are members of the church who've sacrificed to start a church and build a meeting house and meet, and then somebody else come in and just a few months just take it over and root them out. I don't believe that's the right way at all. But neither do I believe it's a right attitude for the so-called charter members to say, well, you weren't here when the church started, and so we don't want you leading us and guiding us and overseeing us. That's not the right approach. And let me tell you something. It ain't going to be too long until, I don't care what chartered members we are, we're going to be dead, and the church is going to be in the hand of somebody else. And what we need to do, brethren, today is to get the youngsters ready so they can take the leadership and do greater things than we've done in our generation. And we must do that. And sometimes I fear for the future of the church when I see this generation today, their lack of spirituality, their lack of depth, their lack of commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm afraid of what will the church be tomorrow. And maybe it's an unfounded fear, but I have it nevertheless. There are others who don't want elders. And then some say nobody can ever qualify. There's not any qualified men. And there may not be. But we need to get busy and qualify some men if there's not. But sometimes this is a ploy in order to evade ever having elders because nobody is qualified. And I want to tell you, brethren, if we ever expect perfect, sinless men, will never have elders. Never have. Because there's not any. And you know, a lot of these qualifications are relative. There are some fixed, there are others relative. And I remember what J.W. McGarvey said. He said some men would qualify in the city, or rather in the country, that would be disqualified in the city because they're not able to handle the work that a city congregation might execute. And I think that's so. I think there's some men who are able to lead in one place who could not lead in another. But to have the men where they are just knowledgeable in every way, have no room for growth, is not facing reality. I've seen men in years past that were in the eldership in their late 30s and early 40s that were able to grow. How old does a man have to? I don't know. I know he has to be old enough to be mature and have believing children, but how old he's to be, I don't know. When I can to pick out a figure and say this has to be this age or older, I can't do that. Nobody else can either. Then we have false teaching saying that elders passed away with inspired men, and so we can't have elders today. And hence what's happened in some cases is, not having elders, we've made substitutes. And so we've come up with, in some congregations, with a leader or leaders. And for all practical purposes, they do all the work that elders do. We just don't call them elders. And we assign them the oversight of the church. I know of a congregation some time back that man was an elder in one church and a leader in another. And that was paradoxical, let's say the least, wasn't it? It's rather strange. Elders are leaders, the Bible teaches. Obey them that have the rule. The word rule means lead. Obey them that have the lead over you. And another thing we can fall into, brethren, is committees. Where we appoint a committee to oversee the church and take over the work of elders. And that's usurpation. Now, I'm not against committee. We need committees. And even elders can have a committee to function. But a committee is simply an expediency in a congregation to help carry out some program or some act in an expeditious way. And the committee is subject, amenable to the congregation, always. And the committee can only do what has been authorized by the congregation. But they don't have the oversight of the congregation, only the elders. Now, God in His wisdom, and then I'm quitting. God in His wisdom knew what He was doing when He said, organize the church with elders, pastors. Men who have the spirituality and the maturity, qualified men with wisdom to judge and lead and guide. And brethren, the church needs shepherds to look out for the spiritual welfare of members. Now, somebody said, preacher can do that. Well, I guess he could, and he ought to do some looking out for members just like every other Christian. But still, he's not an elder. Elders have the responsibility to shepherd, to pastor, to look out for the congregation, their souls, Hebrews 13:17. Obey them that have the rule over you, for they look out for your souls. Elders can handle the problems that arise, even of a personal nature. They can bring them together and they can talk to them. They can keep out the wolves. In closing, in John 4:35, lift your eyes to the harvest. In Matthew 9:37-38, the harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore that the Lord send forth laborers into the field. We got a tremendous task, obligation, challenge, brethren, to evangelize the world, to get it where God wants it, to go, to preach, to convert, to confirm, and organize. Here's the process. From the time of going until it's down here in its mature state, to be the kind of people that God would have us to be. As we sing the song of invitation this morning, we want you to come and give God your heart. Jesus, as we've already pointed out, told us what we're to do in the Great Commission, to believe and be baptized, repent of our sins. And they did that on Pentecost. And then they gladly heard His word, were baptized, and there added that day about 3,000 souls. And we need to do that in order to be saved and have our sins remitted. If you're an urban child of God, if you've wandered away, if you've alienated yourself from the Lord, you need to come home and be restored through your first love by confession and prayer. Will you come today while we stand and while we sing?